Good morning. A few months ago, Deborah Vendries, our beloved pianist, asked me, what was my favorite Bible verse? Well, I said, it's not exactly a verse, but it is a single sentence. And she knew exactly what I was referring to, Hebrews 1:1-4. And the original Greek is one run-on sentence. It's hard to imagine outdoing this sentence in dealing with so many important ideas at once. It states how Christians are to understand the Old Testament scriptures, how they are to understand Jesus, his relationship to God, to history, to informing us about God, to the operation of the universe, Jesus' mission, his position, and it even lays a foundation for how we are to understand human destiny, all in one sentence. Let me read them. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. I love this sentence. It's kind of fun to reconstruct it in English as one single sentence. And it fortifies me, and I hope it fortifies you, against the pretentious claims of our age and causes us to fix our thoughts on Jesus. First, it tells us how we are to understand the Old Testament in the Bible. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. This is our perspective on the Old Testament. God spoke. We need to listen. God spoke at various times. And this brings out that the backbone of the Bible is the history of God and his relationship to Israel. He didn't just speak, he did things. And what he did and how Israel responded was recorded by prophets and interpreted by them. What we call the historical books, like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, are known as the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible. So the history is also the word of the prophets, God speaking through prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest are known as the latter prophets. And the law was given by the foremost of the prophets, Moses. So the backbone of the Bible is a story about the relationship between God and Israel. And ultimately, it becomes the story of God and the whole world. But we need to recognize that and realize that it's not just a set of edicts, it's a story with a beginning, a middle, and an end, and the end is not yet. So God spoke through this recorded history. It wasn't a one-time event, and we must keep this in mind. The Bible isn't fundamentally a set of rules on how God wants us to live, but the deeds that God did and the kind of response he got. God spoke in various ways. The prophets didn't just record the deeds of God and the response of Israel. They recorded God's thunderous voice from Mount Sinai. They spoke words of rebuke, words of wisdom, words of praise and lament, words of impending judgment, words of future greatness. God spoke through prophets in all these various ways. But all of it was God speaking through prophets, and we must listen. That is our understanding of the Old Testament. We must not let go of it. And then he goes on to say, but in these last days, or perhaps we might call this these climactic times, he has spoken to us by his son. It actually says a son. He has spoken to us by a son. And that is in some respects even more dramatic. The prophets are contrasted with a son. No matter how honored they are as the prophets, they are in a totally inferior class when compared to a son. Remember, Jesus said in the parable of the landowner, he had one person left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." So this is how we understand Jesus. He is not just a prophet. He is a son, and that makes a huge difference. The nature of his sonship comes next, and it turns out that he is a son in two different ways. This may not jump out at you, but it turns out that it's very true. He is the eternal son who exercises power only God can have. And that's how we often understand Jesus as the Son of God. But he is also the Son. But he is also the Son of the promise that God gave to King David. I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me his son, is spoken to David about his offspring. These two forms of sonship are woven together in this passage. And the first thing it says about the Son is, whom he, God, appointed heir of all things. That's a bit of a strange statement, actually. But one of the great longings of the Old Testament was for an inheritance. By this, they meant a land which they could occupy in peace from one generation to the next. Psalm 105 praised God in these words, "He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit." And that word, that theme of inheritance, goes throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, the king that God has put in Zion says these words, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the kings of the ends of the earth your possession.'" And this is very close to the thought in Hebrews. Here, in this case, the earth is the domain of the inheritance. But the son we are speaking of in Hebrews, God designates as heir of all things without restriction. Just as Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's a pretty universal inheritance. Notice that Jesus did not say in Matthew, nor does it say or imply in Hebrews, "All authority belonged to me all along." You might think, well, wait a second, if he's the Son of God, didn't all authority always belong to him? Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me." Jesus did something. God approved and gave him a place of authority. He earned the right to ask God to give him the nation as his inheritance. So this is the Son as the promised son of David, earning the right to be given all authority. The next phrase says, "and through whom he made the universe." It actually doesn't say universe. It says the word ages, which is translated ages over and over again in the New Testament. But the term was used to mean the whole show, the things in the universe as they unfold through time. So we can say that whatever has happened in the past, God made, and he made it through the sun. And this is how we gain an understanding of the Son. What God the Father wants done, the Son carries out. He has the power to make the whole universe, both the things in it and what they do. So whether we are talking about the prehistoric past and the dinosaurs, we're talking about the ancient world, we're talking about the Middle Ages and the castles and witches, the modern times, or even the unknown future, the Son is in control. He's got the whole world in his hands, including you and me, brother and sister. So this tells us that history is his story, through whom he made the ages. And so no matter how confusing history is to us, it is not so to God, who made it through the Son. It's just too complicated for us. Well, that's not a surprise, but it's not too complicated for God. If we jump ahead a couple of lines, it says that the Son sustains all things by his powerful word. Clearly, this grants to the Son abilities that only God has, and defines the most fundamental relationship between God and creation. It's the Christian's theology of science. In the ancient world, people thought that the universe was alive with various gods that fought against each other and made life difficult. The God of Israel said, "Have nothing to do with these gods." As time went on, he revealed that that's because there's nothing to them. And then he gradually revealed even more that there were evil spirits out there, but they didn't control the universe. They darkened the human heart. But about 500 years ago, we developed a different understanding of the universe. It was like a clock that God had wound up and then left alone while it ticked along. The idea that God would intervene, would fiddle with the clock, was beneath him. It was a perfect clock. He didn't need to fiddle with it. And so the temptation to which many succumbed was to gradually push God into the background and forget about him altogether. But this book says that the Son of God didn't just create history. He sustains all things by his powerful word. What are we to make of that? There is no stuff that God could use to make the universe and that can tick along on its own. It doesn't have any existence apart from the powerful word of the Son of God. He sustains it. He is the storyteller, and history is the story. A few years ago, I heard an atheist denounce God as a control freak. "He knows our thoughts. Why doesn't he mind his own business?" He was like a tyrannical government bugging your telephone. But this is like saying to Mark Twain that Mark Twain should have left Tom Sawyer alone. Without Twain's say-so, there is no Tom Sawyer. And it required Twain's continuous say-so for Tom to exist. Of course, there's an enormous difference here. Twain could only create and sustain a fictional character. Mark Twain was human. The Son of God is able to create and sustain real characters and a real world. His power is vastly greater. This is the power of the Son. So to say he shouldn't interfere with the operation of the world is ridiculous when the world exists by his interference. The hairs on our head are numbered, not because he counts them, but because he holds them in existence, along with all the molecules and cells and whatever else that makes up the world. This intimacy with all that happens may trouble us, because what about all the evil in the world? Don't they implicate God in evil if he is the storyteller? I cannot solve this problem, but I can say this. An author doesn't necessarily approve of all the events and characters in the story he tells. To know what the author thinks, we need to look at the hero of the story. And that's what we as Christians do. So, this gives us a Christian understanding of history. God made it through the sun, and we have a Christian understanding of science. The sun sustains all that happens by his powerful word. And this silences all the clamor about whether God interferes or not. A student wants to ask me how I could be a scientist and believe in God. "You mean Jesus?" I said, wanting clarification. "That's the one we're talking about, isn't it?" she replied. "Oh," I said, "I think he's in charge of the whole show." And she, being a very perceptive student, said, "I see. That doesn't contradict science." Correct. The Son of God is in charge of the whole show, and this is something only God can do. But now let's go back to two phrases that we overlooked. It says, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." And that second phrase is translated differently in every version. The exact representation of his being, the exact imprint of his nature, the express image of his person, and my favorite from the RSV is, bears the very stamp of his nature. The problem is that the underlying words don't have snappy translations into English, but they are snappy words in the Greek. We don't have a word that's like that. So let's take this one that's translated being, the exact representation of his being or nature or person. The word is used in all kinds of ways to refer to something that is solid or firm, but easily overlooked. For instance, it's used of the foundation of a temple. It's got to be solid because it's got to support the temple. But when you go visit the temple, you don't pay much attention to the foundation. You pay attention to the superstructure, the fancy part on top. It's used of the solid part of a fortress wall, not the part at the top with the little gaps. Okay? Now, when you're attacking that fortress, you don't pay much attention to the solid part because you know they can't shoot you from there and your spear's not going to go through that anyway. You look at the top part where they're shooting you and you can maybe get them. Okay? The solid part. Strong, firm, resistant, but not the focus of attention. It's used to mean the confidence of a soldier. Wow, we just switched tracks. Confidence. He just looks like a guy. But inside, hidden, there's a firmness and resolve you can't see. But that's what makes that soldier dangerous. It's used of the theme of a poem. So we've got all the rhyme and all the little fancy things in the poem, but what holds it all together? The theme. And you might not notice that. That's the part you got to really study. And I love this one. It's used of an ambush. What's that? That's a force that's deliberately hidden. So you see that, you know, this word, well, it's also used to mean the solid sediment that sinks to the bottom in a liquid. And the real thing as opposed to its image in the mirror. Okay? So you can see this word goes all over the map, but there is something pulling it together. It's solid. It's real. It's firm, it's resistant, but not necessarily obvious. When we look in a mirror, we look to see ourselves. We can't see ourselves until we look in the mirror. We're the solid part. The reflection shows what we want to see. Now, what does it mean in our context? God is firm, solid, real, powerful, but not obvious. He is hidden from our eyes. The other word that is translated exact representation, express image, bearing the very stamp, all this comes from one other word, and it means an engraver, someone who engraves something, or later then it becomes what he engraves. It's used of the characteristic shape of a letter in the alphabet. It's used of a brand on a camel. That's this word. And the imprint made by a seal in wax or stamped on a coin. The main point is that it is visible and represents something. Ownership of the camel. The owner may not be there, but you know because of that stamp, that mark, that brand, who that camel belongs to. It represents the sound of that letter in a word. It represents the authority of the person who made the seal, the king who minted the coin. So this term emphasizes visible. The other, invisible. This is a representation, and this is solid. And so, what are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus, the man, the visible one, representing this powerful, awesome, real, solid God. And that's what Jesus is. And that's why we have trouble translating that. The other phrase is, being the brightness of his glory. Glory is the outward sign of greatness. The sun brings us the brightest light of God's greatness. Well, when was the sun visible? When he was walking the dusty roads of Galilee. This is something remarkable and pierces to the heart of God's revelation. We can say, along with the scriptures, that the heavens declare the glory of God. There is something breathtaking, beautiful, and awesome in size when we see the Milky Way on a dark night. Or a glorious sunrise, like is on your bulletin, might stir our hearts to think, wow, God is really an artist here. This is great. But if you want to see the glory of God at its pinnacle, you look at the dusty, sweaty, man of Galilee. He healed, and that was remarkable, but he grew tired. He taught wonderful things and sometimes stern things from place to place as the world's greatest teacher, but he needed a holiday, as it said in the scriptures that we read this morning, when he went off, and then this woman came to bother him while he was on holiday. Okay. So he needed that. He chose his 12 apostles after praying all night. So this was the greatest revelation of God's greatness. As this book of Hebrews so wonderfully states, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He was tempted in all ways like we are. And it was the lowliness of this greatness that was troubling the people that this letter was written to. and they needed a stern warning that they were in danger of slipping away from that true greatness for something that was superficially grander. This is the glory of God at its greatest. Sometimes I think this is why the universe was made, just so that Jesus could show up as a man and tell us, behind that grandeur of God, who God really is. As John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So God has spoken to us by a Son. Just a sec, hold it. So God has spoken to us by a Son who won the right to be the heir, the creator and sustainer of all things. His earthly ministry is the most brilliant expression of God's glory, the visible representation of God. This is the Christian understanding of glory. It is not pompous. And this enables us to do unpretentious things and believe that God is at work in them. We are following the Son. So then the next thing that it says is, when he had made purification for sins. How briefly this states the momentous, as with everything else in this sentence. When he had made purification for sin. Without that costly step, there would be no congregation of people to inherit. He had to do something. That is what he came to do, and that is what he did. So the cover of your bulletin shows that sunset or sunrise, one or the other, but the cross is where God draws all men to himself. It crowns his glory. And then it says, having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The resurrection of Jesus is not simply that he came back from the dead. So did Lazarus, only to die later. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And how do we know that, other than, of course, that this is what he told us? Because he sent the Holy Spirit down to fill the disciples and empower them to do what he had commissioned them to do. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then we come to the concluding sentence, or the concluding phrase of this single sentence. Having become as much better than the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he became as much superior to angels. Notice that it says he became. How can that be? Wouldn't it be more accurate to say that he was always superior to angels? And he has inherited a name. What happened to cause him to inherit it? Inheriting is something that takes place as the result of something happening. It's not an eternal state. What happened? As Philippians says, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Jesus was awarded something. Jesus deserved something. Jesus, the man, as a servant, obeyed, and by his obedience made purification for sins and sat down at the exalted right hand of God. So, the eternal Son, who created and sustains all things, became a man and earned it back a second time. But this means that as a man, he is above angels. Quote from Hebrews, "It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come. Are not angels ministering servants sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" When you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, you find out that they were troubled by the thought that maybe angels were greater than Jesus. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls bear witness to the fact that there was such a belief among some Jews that the Messiah was supervised and underneath one of the angels. And this guy is saying, no way. Angels are ministering servants sent out to those who will inherit salvation. Who's that? That's us. And so this hints at human destiny. The Son of God became one of us. That sets us apart from all other creatures, including angels. Thanks to Jesus, our destiny is glorious. And so in one sentence, the book of Hebrews inspires us with these understandings. One, the Old Testament is God's word. Two, that Jesus is the climax of God's word for us. Three, history depends on the Son. Four, Jesus is the pinnacle of God's glory. Five, the universe is sustained by His, Jesus' powerful word. Six, the chief accomplishment of Jesus was the purification of sins. Seven, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And eight, the exalted destiny of humanity is seen in Jesus' exaltation. Jesus, therefore, is the center. All else flows from Him. And we can and must arm ourselves with this thought so we will not be intimidated or distracted by the pretensions of this world, a world that's eager to say that Christianity is just a sideshow. It's not the main event. No, it's the main event, and Jesus is the center.